I hope this evening to uphold the biblical pattern, provide an apologetic basis for the believer to engage in a discussion of gender issues, and to exhort us all to stand firm in this difficult time. If you have the handout, you'll see that this is our outline. And let's begin with the challenge to the gender binary order. We live in an ever-changing world, and gender identity crisis is sweeping the land. The trajectory of society is toward the deconstruction of gender norms. What was socially accepted and valued just a few years ago is now contentious and disputed. When Katie Couric is giving a Nat Geo series on the gender revolution, I think we've reached critical mass. Carrie Fisher was praised recently for raising her daughter without gender. And so we've reached a point in our culture where the gender roles are being deconstructed. I found a few memes. I enjoy memes. I hope you do. A few memes on the internet. This one says, "I don't even care what gender you think I am. No assumptions, no gender roles, just toilets." That awkward moment when your mind is so deconstructed, you don't even know what gender is anymore. This innocent looking guy says, "Don't gender me." And of course, I just gendered him by saying he's a guy. And then my favorite meme, "I reject your gender norms with a brilliantly groomed mustache." So that's the kind of thing that we're seeing on the internet now. And things have changed since just a few years ago. And the culture is telling us that the normative gender binary is imaginary. If you pull out your Webster's dictionary from 1828, if you happen to have one, you'll find that just a century or so ago, gender was the same as sex. Sex and gender were interchangeable, and that's how I was raised. But in contrast now, the American Psychological Association says while gender is feelings and attitudes and behaviors, they agree that sex is a person's biological status, but gender seems to be about feelings. And it's a culturally bound definition, you might notice there. So what's gender normative in one culture, according to the APA, is maybe not gender normative in another culture. Well, what is the gender binary? I think we have to define that so we're all on the same page. The word binary means two, and only two. If you lived on a planet that had two suns, you would live on a binary in a binary system. And that's the idea behind gender binary. Gender binary means that there's two genders, there's two sexes only, men and women, and masculine and feminine. This is very controversial in our modern era. In college, I remember when I was in college in the 80s, and gender studies were sort of the eclectic fringe, which I didn't take any of. But now it's the orthodox mainstream. And it's common now, I understand, from talking to young people, that teachers ask students to introduce themselves, give their names, and then ask, they provide their preferred pronouns. And University of Iowa has adopted the policy that you should use the preferred gender pronoun of a person. And here's the president, Bruce Harold of Iowa University, and you can watch him discuss preferred gender pronouns on the website. What does that mean? If you're like me, that's a little difficult to understand. What is a non-binary pronoun? And this is in your handout. You might want to take it home and memorize these non-binary pronouns for the future when you need to interact with young people. But basically, the idea is that a non-binary pronoun is one that doesn't tell anybody what your gender is. And so if we were to use this non-binary pronoun here, you would say, "Pat went to the store and here bought some milk," instead of "he or she." That way, when you say "here," you don't know the gender of the individual. And people are using these non-binary gender pronouns. This book, I bought this book. As you can tell, I've kind of beat it up a little bit. I've rented it, actually. I've got to return it. And it's a college textbook on gender. And I wanted to see what the students are being exposed to. This book is written by a couple individuals that believe that gender indeed is outmoded. The binary gender is no longer true. And so we read, "To a surprising extent, the individual or the idea that there are only two types of people, male-bodied masculine ones and female-bodied feminine ones, is, in fact, quite fantastical. They go on in the book and they say, the gender binary is a specific type of idea. It is an ideology or a set of ideas widely shared by members of a society that guides identities, behaviors, and institutions. Some societies recognize 3, 4, or even 5 genders. Basically, what they're saying is that the Western normative gender discourse is wrong. The Western idea of gender is closed-minded, parochial, and inflexible. And we need to be in line. We need to change to be in line with other more inclusive cultures. We need to unlearn the Western gender binary. Native Americans, for example, they say in the book, have a third gender, maybe even a fourth gender. It's called the two-spirit gender, and it's individuals who assume both male and female spirits. It was a sacred role. In the Polynesian areas, they have another category, the Fafafine, and these are men who assume feminine roles in their culture, and they are apparently socially accepted. In India, Bangladesh, and parts of Mexico, there are more than two genders recognized. India has recently ensured the rights of a third gender in law. As you might expect, this isn't new. It really is ancient, this idea of more than two genders. References to a third gender can be found in the texts of India's three ancient religions, Hinduism, Jainism, and Buddhism. They all include it. The idea, the key idea, which has been advanced by Judith Butler, who is a Berkeley gender theorist, influential in the changes that we've seen, is that gender is not something that one is, it is something one does, an act, a doing, rather than a being. And she goes on here and says, we act as if that being of a man or that being of a woman is actually an internal reality or something that is simply true about us, a fact about us. Actually, it's a phenomenon that is being produced all the time and reproduced all the time. And here's the key idea she has. So to say that gender is performative is to say that nobody really is a gender from the start. That's the idea. If you grasp that idea, then you understand what Judith Butler is talking about. We perform gender. We aren't a gender, according to these individuals. Well, is it true that we're just playing a gender game? That is the idea behind this attack on the binary. It's a social construct. It's been created by people. It's artificial. And you can stop playing anytime you want. You don't have to play by the gender rules. You can make up your own game. I think you probably know, as well as I do, that the best way to make your lie believable is to wrap it around some partial truth. You take a grain of truth and you put it at the center of your deception, and it might convince somebody that you're right. And when we ask the question, is gender a social construct, there's at least a partial yes to this question. There are some valid examples, and this is from their book, of how gender has been constructed in our culture. And I have three, and there are many more. Pink versus blue, the gendering of color, doesn't go back very far in history when you look into it. Here's one of the first references in Little Women in 1869. Amy put a blue ribbon on the boy and a pink on the girl, French fashion. So you can always tell. So gendering of colors doesn't go back very far. What about high heels? Women first wore high heels, right? Actually, no, that's not the case. This very handsome and suave man sporting those heels is King Louis XIV. And he took high heels from the Persian soldiers. The Persian soldiers wore high heels because they needed heels to go in the stirrups on their horses. And so for a while, men followed this fashion. Women then stole the idea, ran with it, and we haven't gone back to high heels since, although that might change in the near future. And then one last, I enjoy this one. Girls have always been cheerleaders, right? Well, actually, no. Not very long ago in history, girls weren't allowed to be cheerleaders. And cheerleading squads were all men. And they were usually men that would go off to war, like Jimmy Stewart here. It was a very masculine thing. But then when girls started being cheerleaders, the men fled from cheerleading. And so it is true that society genders many things. But here's the question. Is it all a house of cards, or at the core, at the center, at the nucleus, past the cosmetics, is gender a social construct? Now, look at this poster, and I want you to answer to yourself, not out loud, but do you agree with this poster? This is from Duke University. They have a You Don't Say campaign. On social media and on campus, they have posters. It goes back to 2014. And a lot of the posters, I couldn't put them up here because there's some explicit language, but a lot of them have truth. And they try to convince people not to use slurs or derogatory terms or slander or defamation. And so it's a good thing to be told not to use this slur. But what about this poster? This guy says, I don't say man up because strength is not defined by sex or gender. Or here's another one. I don't say man up because I don't believe in gender norms. What do you think? Is there truth behind this motto? Where do you stand on this Duke campaign? If you agree with this, you might want to consider what God says about the phrase man up. You might be surprised to learn that God originated this expression. In 1 Kings 2, 1 and 2, David tells his son, basically, to man up. David's going to die, and he says to Solomon, prove yourself a man. And you say, well, that's just David. God didn't actually say that. Actually, God did. Job 38, God said to Job, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Prepare yourself like a man. And then over in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul says, be on the alert, stand in the faith, act like men. Quit ye like men. And so this is a biblical and a scriptural idea to tell a man to man up. God created, and if you think about it, it makes sense. God created masculinity and femininity, and he loves it. God is using this saying to say that men are to be brave, to gird up their loins. This isn't saying that women aren't to be brave too. We know women are brave. Women have to deal with a lot of things men don't. Women are brave all the time. But God is specifically saying man up to the men. Lead, be in the front, take hits for the family, for your wife. And so, is gender a social construct? And my answer to that is no. It is a divine construct. It is ordained by God. And that brings us to the biblical gender paradigm, the framework that Christians should have, God's perspective of gender. God's perspective of gender is that it is a binary. God designed masculinity and femininity. So let's, if you believe what Jesus says, let's consider the words of our Lord. The Lord said in Matthew 19, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Jesus is quoting here from Genesis 1 and 2, and he has a binary impression of the genders, male and female. Let's go look at Genesis 1 and 2 and read some verses from that chapter. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. If you're a believer, this passage is the bedrock of your understanding of gender, of being human, of being married. And it's important for you to know your history because this is our history. Jesus, Moses, Peter, Paul, they all assert, affirm, and agree with the Genesis account. The two nature, binary nature of humanity is stressed in the scripture. There's not three genders or eight or 18. And when God made two, you remember what he said? He said, it is good. It is good. This is the hand. One of the handouts you have in the flyers that I passed out is definitions from the Human Rights Campaign. And you might notice that there's a three pager that's for high schoolers, but then there's one for elementary. Read that later at your own leisure. Human Rights Campaign says you should pass these out to the elementary students. But here is their definition of gender binary, and this is the same definition that the elementary students get. The idea that there are two distinct and opposite genders, male and female, is the gender binary. This model is limiting and doesn't account for the full spectrum of gender identities and gender expressions. I think it's a little dangerous to tell God, the Creator, that His design is limiting. I believe that is the height of arrogance. What are the differences between men and women? That brings us to our third category, biological differences between men and women, sexual dimorphism. I bought a book by Dr. Cornelia Fine, which I read for this study, and she, it's called Delusions of Gender, and she writes, she's a convincing author, and she writes about the idea that men and women really aren't that different. She contends there's a lot of neurosexism in research, the idea that men are from Mars, women are from Venus. She deals with that concept. And she contends that a lot of the research has been done by men to show that men are different from women. And I have to say, I started the book thinking I would completely disagree with her, but I agree with her more than I thought I would. And I think we are more alike than we are different. And I don't think we have to resist that idea. God said that Eve is a helper comparable to Adam, and she was made out of Adam's rib, after all. Flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. However, there are some changes or differences between the two genders that even Dr. Fine admits are true. And these are just averages. On average, women have about 60% of the upper body strength of men. On average, they have 75% of the lower body strength. Lung volume, 70%. Height is about 90%. These are undeniable differences. As a pathologist working in a lab, I can tell you there are countless ways men and women are different scientifically. Red blood cell counts, white blood cell counts, endocrine levels, hormone levels, risk for autoimmune disease, risk for malignancies, risk for psychiatric disorders. It goes on and on, the differences between the two genders. In fact, in the past, doctors studied men. You probably know this. They mostly studied men, and they didn't study women. And then the women didn't react the same way to therapy and or drugs as the men did, and doctors were called on the carpet for just studying men. So there's a huge difference in the physiology of the two genders. One of the big ones is testosterone. Men's levels are 6 to 7 times that of women's, and it gives men a distinct advantage, a performance boost of about 10 to 13%. Men excel typically in running, weightlifting, and so on. That's why the Olympics are still divided by gender. And you can see this, Brian and I were talking about this case in Texas. You can see this when young women start taking testosterone. This is, as the media says, a transgender teen boy. This is a young lady who has started taking testosterones, and Texas law made her wrestle against all the females in the wrestling state championship, and she won. She was able to beat all the other female wrestlers because she's taking testosterone, and it affects your ability to be strong and to be fast. What about intelligence or IQ? Do we differ in intelligence? Many sexist men have said this in the past. They have said that males are more astute, more perceptive, more logical. 100 or 150 years ago, men would say women shouldn't go to work because they're too fragile and they can't do a man's job. Obviously, women have proved that wrong. And IQ and other testing methodologies have shown over and over again that there's no difference between men and women in brain power. There's differences between people, but there's not differences between the genders. It hurts me a little bit to show this next slide. There was a recent study that showed that women, perhaps, are better doctors than men. Notice down here, this is a good study. They did 1.5 million visits on this study, and it says if male doctors were able to do as well as their female counterparts when treating elderly patients, they would save 32,000 lives a year. Now, you might say, why is that? Nobody knows exactly, but the study authors said that we apparently practice medicine differently. Women are more likely to adhere to clinical guidelines and counsel patients and actually talk to their patients. And I can tell you that's true. Men don't talk as much to their patients. We typically say, I don't want to really hear what you have to say and walk out of the room. So next time you pick a doctor, you might want to go with a female doctor. Your odds might be a little bit better. Also, if you've seen the recent movie Hidden Figures, it turns out that there were women in the NASA program that were doing a lot of the math. And this lady, her name is Catherine Johnson, and John Glenn specifically requested that she do the mathematics for his orbital reentry. And she did. She did the mathematics, and there she is getting a Medal of Honor from President Obama. So I think we can put to bed any difference in the intellectual competency between the two genders. As Shahe said Monday night, gender isn't about ability, it's about submission. One thing, though, that I think everyone can agree on is that there is a difference in the ability to bear children and nurture children. Women were specifically designed by God to do that, not men. Men are certainly physically unprepared to give birth, and perhaps we're emotionally unprepared as well for bringing new life into the world. I've seen my wife give birth 3 times, and each time I was awestruck at the wonder and the terror of it all, and I'm simply not designed for that, and I couldn't do it any more than I could fly to the moon by flapping my arms. Another part of this puzzle, which is very complex, is oxytocin. It's the snuggle hormone. And both genders have it, but women have a lot more. It's a human neuropeptide that plays a role in social bonding. Before and after childbirth, it's released into the bloodstream in response to labor and breastfeeding, helps with the birth, and it helps with bonding with the baby and milk production. And men don't have as much oxytocin as women did, and God designed it that way. So we're just beginning to understand the differences between men and women in science. This is interesting. This is from December 2016. Pregnancy leads to changes in the mother's brain, long-lasting alterations, and the authors say that it probably helps the mother detect the needs of the child, identifying the newborn's emotional state. Again, men don't have that ability. So, men and women, are we different? We are. I think most importantly, we're very similar in a lot of ways, but there are some very important differences. Let's move on now. Gender deconstructionists raise the issue of intersex individuals, and they say, aha, not everyone fits into the binary. The biblical model is too limiting. So let's consider intersex individuals a little bit. This has lately become a much more topical and discussed topic. Maybe you've heard it. New York City issued the first intersex birth certificate in the last part of 2016. And her name is Sally Kennan, and she is intersex. You can see her shirt says intersexy here. And she, notice here how it says a third gender emerges. And so this idea of a third gender is being promoted. If you were watching the 2016 Olympics in Rio, there was a woman's competitor named Caster Semenya, and she was, I guess you could say, a subject of some controversy and criticism because it's thought perhaps that she's intersex and she has elevated testosterone. So the question was, is she hyperandrogenic? Does she have more testosterone than your average female competitor? And this whole NPR podcast is about how difficult this subject is, and you can listen to it if you want to learn some more. What exactly is intersex? Is it a third gender? We're going to answer that question in a moment. You may not be familiar with the term intersex because it's fairly new, but you probably have heard the term hermaphrodite. It's mythology from ancient Greece. The son of Hermes and Aphrodite is Hermaphroditus, and he was a handsome boy who fell in love with a beautiful female water nymph. He prayed to the gods to be united with her forever, and ironically, the gods fused the nymph and him together, and so they had characteristics of both male and female. Now, that's considered inappropriate in the modern world, and in 2005, the scientists and doctors, they had a consensus conference, and they adopted disorders of sexual development and or intersex as the new term. So don't use hermaphrodite anymore. How do we think about intersex? There are a lot of people that are saying that it's a third gender. But just as our bodies are flawed and imperfect, there's no system in our human bodies that can't be flawed or imperfect. Think of the number of ways that a baby can be born manifesting disorder. spinal bifida, cerebral palsy, autism, progeria, Down syndrome, cleft lip, cleft palate, congenital heart defects, phenylketonuria, muscular dystrophy, Tay-Sachs, cystic fibrosis. I could stand up here for an entire hour. One, if I said one congenital disability per second, it would take me an hour to list them all. The uncomfortable truth about intersex is it is a disorder of sexual differentiation. In your handout, you have this paper from a pediatrician who is an expert in this. In a way, I'm not. Believe me, this is a very complicated area. And this pediatrician has a paper. And if you're interested in the long version, I can email it to you. Just let me know. But let's notice several things on this front page about intersex disorders of sexual development. Notice that a request to see a newborn with genital ambiguity, which is what happens in intersex, is an uncommon experience in the career of most pediatricians. Prevalence is 1 in 1,500 to 1 in 5,000. And the 1 in 1,500 are very minor issues. The 1 in 5,000 are the more serious ones. Later, read the Human Rights Campaign definitions, and you'll find out they say intersex is 2%, which is a blatant lie. And I found this 1 in 1,500 to 1 in 5,000 in multiple places. Notice also that you approach this child to diagnostically evaluate them. You try to reach a diagnosis and then assign a gender. That's how this has been dealt with in the past, and it's very controversial now. And the families need psychosocial support to help them deal with this issue. Let's get technical for just a couple minutes, and hang with me. We'll be through this fairly quickly. This is a human karyotype, 23 paired chromosomes in the human, and down here, number 23 is the sex chromosome, and you can tell this is the karyotype of a male because males are XY. The X is a large chromosome, the Y is a short little chromosome, so this is a male. Here we have a male, XY, long X chromosome and short Y chromosome. And here is a female. Females have two X chromosomes. The presence of a single Y chromosome determines the male sex. This is that short Y chromosome. Now breaking down the different genes, the codons in the Y chromosome. Up here at the top is the SRY gene. Sorry, you're a male. And at 6 weeks, the SRY gene triggers male differentiation. The external genitalia of both sexes are identical during the first 7 weeks of gestation. I want you to remember that. The first 7 weeks of gestation, you can't tell the difference between a baby girl and a baby boy. And without androgens, testosterone, dihydrotestosterone, you stay a girl. You're phenotypically female. And so here's a diagram showing the same idea. Male, female and males are bipotent. We have bipotentiality in those first few weeks. And if you get exposed to testosterone, you masculinize and you eventually develop male phenotype. If you're not exposed to testosterone, then you feminize and you develop into a female individual. And that is how intersex conditions occur. This is basically a block diagram showing the same idea. Here's the fetus up here. Here is the adult down here. All of these caps are uppercase letters are causes of disorders of sex development, intersex. And all the smaller caps are ones that are proposed. So you can see this is a very complex area. Here's another chart showing the same sort of idea. Disorders of sexual development. You've probably heard of Klinefelter's and Turner syndrome before. All of these things can cause intersex, and they're all disorders. These are all deletions or mutations in the system that allows for differentiation into male or female. I want to talk a little bit about androgen insensitivity syndrome. I just chose one so that we would have an idea of what it's like. 1 in 20,000, so it's not very common. But this young lady, she's on YouTube, you can watch her videos. She has androgen insensitivity syndrome. And basically, she is an XY individual. She has a Y chromosome, but her cells do not respond to androgens. So when the SRY gene triggered at 7 weeks and the androgens started to be produced, she didn't respond, and she stayed female. She had no idea that her chromosomes were XY until puberty. She didn't go through puberty the way that we normally do. She went and saw a doctor, and the doctor discovered she had androgen insensitivity syndrome. Here's a model. She came out just recently. This is, again, it's a very topical discussion. Hannah Odelli. She is also an AIS patient. She is XY, but she never differentiated along the masculine path. Here's the support group for women with AIS. All of these women have XY chromosomes, and they most likely didn't know that until they went through puberty and they were examined by a doctor. And this is just one example of intersex, and there are many, many more. So let's now that you have some idea what intersex is, let's consider the implications. This is Dr. John Hare, and he challenges the Bible binary concept of gender. And he says, intersexuality has not been properly addressed within recent ethical discussions about sexuality. One consequence of this omission has been that the rigid and polarized view that humans are clearly and discreetly either male or female has gone unchallenged. That's his argument, and that's the argument people are making today. There's more than two genders. Here are the questions that Dr. Hare asks. Can the rigid division of male and female still be upheld, considering intersex? Number two, if the church makes certain roles gender-dependent and declare that those who cross these barriers commit sin, how are the genders to be determined? Number three, if a person has ambiguous gender, should that person be permitted to choose what gender to adopt or to remain ambiguous? My response to Dr. Hare is that medical science considers these disorders of sexual development. That doesn't make a person any less human, any less valuable than anyone else. A person's dignity is not based on their physical normalcy. A person who is blind or deaf or lacking any other faculty is just as precious and is created in the image of God. There is no shame in being born intersex. We need to treat people with respect and dignity. However, anomalies in biology are evidence of the fall. Death and disease have entered into God's perfect sphere of creation, not because God chose sin for us, but because we chose sin. In a fallen world, there is chaos and confusion that extends even to human sexuality. And thirdly, natural sexual conditions and anomalies in no way undermine the creation norms. All distortions in the world are to be judged against the divine creational patterns of male and female. Regardless of what disorder or ailment any of us might have, some of us are shorter than we would like to be. Maybe we don't have the same rugged good looks as someone else might have. It doesn't make us any less valuable. And we're all fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And that's true about intersex people. But that doesn't mean that we can say God's plan is wrong and limiting. Let's move now from a discussion of biological disorder to a discussion of a disorder of psychology, an entirely separate issue. This is gender dysphoria and transgenderism. Time magazine has recently declared that we are at the transgender tipping point. Laverne Cox, a male who's transgender female, and National Geographic has a gender revolution on their cover from January of this year. It wasn't very long ago that the diagnostic and statistical manual that psychiatrists and psychologists used to diagnose mental disorders, 1952, listed under sexual deviation homosexuals and transvestites and so on. It wasn't very long ago that that was the case. In 1952, by the way, the same year that manual came out, the New Yorkers on December the 1st awoke to this headline, XGI becomes blonde beauty. George Jorgensen had gone to Sweden and had gender reassignment surgery and came back and became a celebrity. You can go on the internet and listen to some of his speeches and talks. And in fact, he's very charming, or she is very charming. And he was the first person to become a celebrity in the United States after gender reassignment surgery. Before the 60s, gender and sex were synonymous, as I pointed out earlier. But this doctor, Robert Stoller, wrote a book about sex and gender, and he separated the two. He said, sex is biology, and gender is masculine or feminine feelings. And since he wrote that book, many people have adopted his ideas, and a lot has transpired in the last 50 years or so. Now, well-meaning young people are telling us that we need to parent outside the gender box. The way the Lord has created it is a box. And you need to parent outside a gender box. And she says that she is interested in raising and supporting gender creative or transgender children. You can send your children now to a rainbow day camp. And the mission of this camp is to empower gender expansive youth with gender self-determination. They want to reinforce positive gender identity, and they want to help questioning non-binary and transgender youth. What made this possible? Well, one of the things that has made this possible is hormone replacement therapy. This is a man here who has started taking estrogen, and after a little while, you can see he is beginning to appear as an attractive female. Why would anyone want to transition to the opposite gender? Sometimes it's because of gender dysphoria. This is also known as gender identity disorder, gender incongruence. What is dysphoria? Dysphoria is when you're unhappy or dissatisfied with something. Maybe you don't like meatloaf and you have dysphoria over that. But gender dysphoria is very serious. And it is the experience of someone having psychological distress because their emotional identity doesn't correspond to their biological sex. The person feels that their birth sex and their gender identity do not align. So there's incongruence. The puzzle pieces, they say, don't fit together. Some describe it as a background static in their life, a dissonance that occurs. Is the pain real for people with gender dysphoria? Yes. Yes, it is. This is Jazz. Jazz is an XY male who began experiencing gender dysphoria and has been allowed by his or her parents to transition to a young lady. And Jazz has a reality TV show. A few facts about gender dysphoria. 75% of the children who express gender dysphoria have resolution by adulthood. So three-quarters resolve by adulthood. What do the symptoms look like in children with this? They cross-dress sometimes. They show disgust at their own genitalia, social isolation from their peers, anxiety, loneliness, and depression, mental disorders like anorexia and bulimia. Adults often 41% attempt suicide. This is a very high suicide rate among adults compared to national of 1.6. What causes gender identity disorder? This is Milton Diamond, and he says that it is a neurodevelopmental condition of the brain, and he calls it brain sex theory. But there's no science behind what he says. Science does not have a genetic smoking gun to gender dysphoria or to transgenderism. As try as they might, they're not able to find genetics to explain either homosexuality or transgenderism. This is an article from a couple years ago, and scientists are proposing a new model for how homosexuality develops. And then down here, researchers are looking for the genetic signature of homosexuality, but they've been barking up the wrong tree. So now they're looking at epigenetics to try and explain homosexuality. I don't personally, now this is just my opinion, take it for whatever it's worth, maybe in the QA people will disagree, but I think sexual orientation and gender dysphoria is environmental. And I think that because of the scripture. We're told in Romans 1 and 26, it's against nature. We're told it's reversible in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11, such were some of you. We know that God is not the author of confusion, 1 Corinthians 14:33, and we know that God does not tempt anyone, James 1 and 13. One of the reasons that denominations haven't resisted this idea is because a lot of them are Calvinists, and they believe that people are born in original sin, that babies have sin. And so it hasn't been resisted by denominational groups. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think God confuses somebody about their sexuality or about their gender. What's the etiology for gender dysphoria, transgenderism, and perhaps homosexuality? Psychosocial trauma, divorce, sexual abuse, drug abuse, passive dads and domineering moms. Gender roles are modeled by parents. Kids pick up on everything. They're sponges, and they notice everything you're doing. Parents have abdicated. Parenting's a verb. And in our culture, lots of people aren't parenting anymore. And there's been a cultural shift that has caused increased uncertainty about sexual roles. And as we know, evil communication corrupts good habits. And so that's my opinion, and we can discuss that more in the QA if you wish. Finally, how do we deal with someone who's transgender? And this is very important. If you don't take anything else away, take this away. I think we need to approach people who have these issues from a posture of humility and gentleness. We need to live a pure life so that we have moral clarity about doctrine. We need to engage people with the gospel, but we need to do so with love and with grace. Nobody's going to respond if we're on our high horse and we think we're better than them. And we need to disengage from the political and culture wars. The political wars are not a Christian's war, and we need to have nothing to do with it. All right, last is gender and the Christian. In my concluding remarks, I want to take a step back and look at the grandness and majesty of gender. Gender's being attacked, but I want to defend gender, and I know that many of you feel the same way I do. Gender is how one of the ways that God wishes for us to be His image bearer. Manhood and womanhood are the handiwork of a perfect God. When God created us, He didn't make us androgynous, indeterminate, unisex people. He created two perfect and altogether lovely forms of humanity, which are infused with meaning, crafted with intention, and fashioned with purpose. Let's read Ephesians chapter 5. And to understand gender, I think we need to understand what Paul is saying here. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her, that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Gender, I think we can infer from this, is not accidental or incidental. The Church of Christ was in the mind of God before the beginning of time. So too, I believe gender was in the mind of God before the beginning of time. Eve was not a stopgap measure. God wasn't caught by surprise that things weren't good without Eve. He knew all along that Eve was going to be created. And that's when marriage takes center stage in the scripture, and marriage is a dramatization of the gospel. God wanted a metaphor for the most mysterious and wondrous event of all time, the death of Jesus on the cross, and He chose marriage and gender as that metaphor. It's part of the gospel. Adam said to Eve, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Christ says to us, members of His body, of His flesh, and of His bones. Johnny, I spoke with him Monday about this, has pointed out that when the first Adam fell asleep, He gave a rib so that Eve could be created. Jesus died on the cross and was struck in the side. Blood and water came forth, and the church was created. How do we know what it means to be masculine and feminine? I think masculinity models after Christ's example. Christ left His home to provide. A husband leaves his home to provide. Young men, you need to plan to be providers for your wife. Christ was brave. He girded up his loins and faced death on the cross. Young men, you need to be brave and stand for the truth. Christ is the head of the church. Young men, you need to realize that you are the head of your wife. You take responsibility. You initiate. You wash her with the word. You don't let her do all the hard work. It's a whole generation of men doing that. Christ laid down his life for his bride, so a husband lays down his life for his bride. Christ loves his body, the church. A husband loves his wife, because she is his body. They are one flesh. Women, what is femininity? You take your cues from the church. Just as the church is steward over God's house, so you are the steward over your house. You are the manager of the house. Three times we are told that in the scripture. The church is subject to Christ and responds to Christ. The wife is subject to the husband, responds to him. The church remembers its first love. The wife remembers her first love for her husband. And in the church, The church births newborns to walk in newness of eternal life. The wife bears and brings forth life into this world. I think you can see that the genders are made by God, created by God, and they are perfect. And we should not reject gender roles. Gender, gospel, and glory all go hand in hand. That's my presentation. Thank you for your time.